All right, if you look at question number one on the quiz this morning, question number one, when endeavoring to please someone we recognize has rightful authority over us, what is the correct answer or answers?
A and B.
A and what?
B.
You say D or B?
B.
A and B.
We try to see what we can make of what they have told us to do.
Well, that's kind of a repetition. I thought I understood it to be almost the same as A.
A, I agree with you. We try to understand exactly what they want us to do. B, we try to see what we can make of what they want us to do.
Isn't that the same thing?
No.
Never mind.
I can understand why you might put that, but what I'm looking at, what happens is people take the Word of God and see how they can make it fit what they want to do. Okay, I need to reword that one, don't I? I'll put myself a note right there. Okay. All right, so we've been studying divine authority, and certainly it begins with a belief in and reverence for Jehovah God as the sovereign authority. And then he sent his son to reveal the wonderful plan of salvation, and he in turn empowered the apostles with the Holy Spirit to reveal that message, and they wrote it down, and that's what we're looking at today. But as you see on the lesson, Satan, course, has been from the outset in the Garden of Eden endeavoring to persuade man not to comply with the sovereign rule of God. Genesis chapter 2, God commanded the man. When people command, what does that imply?
Gave him specific instructions.
What did you say?
Authorized,
good. Authority. Authority is the right to command or the right to rule. And so Satan did not say, do not obey God. What he tried to do is undermine her understanding and faith in the will of God. And so that was successful. And so if something's successful, do it again and again and again. He's been doing it down through the years. So we have a world sometimes that's in complete ignorance of God's right to rule their lives or how he does that. There are people who believe God rules their lives through personal experiences, through voices in the ear, through mediums. And so they're in complete ignorance of how the sovereign authority makes his will known. There are people who simply do not have any respect for God, no trust for the sovereign creator. And then, of course, there are those who do recognize Jehovah God and his son, but are deceived. And I guess you and I may be, we need to keep praying that our faith is not undermined, but it's also that danger of having faith that God is, but being deceived in our understanding of his will, and thus these lessons that we're engaged in. This one that we're looking at today highlights a method that Satan has to ensnare us if we're not careful. Question number two on your lesson, on your quiz. When trying to understand the will of God, the correct answer or answers?
C.
If a choice is specified, we have no liberty to choose other specifics in that class. We studied a lesson on generic and specific authority. This lesson is very similar, but it looks at a process of reasoning. It analyzes a process of reasoning. This concept of backward authority, analyzing it this way, I actually ran across this in a book called the Arlington Meeting Book. It was a speech given by Melvin Curry. And it was so enlightening to me, helpful to me, that I decided to include it in these series of lessons. And so hopefully you'll find it helpful as well. This Arlington meeting was a group of preachers that met in Arlington, Texas, to discuss the issues that divide churches of Christ, what we sometimes call the liberals and the conservatives. And so it's a very practical thing as far as your approach to authority and what churches can and can't do. And I hope that you'll see that as we study. But it has a broader application beyond the realms of churches of Christ to denominational teaching and other areas of God's rule in our lives. The first chart that you have on the lesson is simply illustrating in everyday life that we understand this concept. And the idea is we can't start with an authorized specific reason back to an assumed generic and then conclude that another specific is authorized. So a mother's fixing lunches. And she tells her son, "We're out of bread. I want you to go to the store and get some sandwich bread." So he goes to the store. And he comes back with French bread. She says, "Son, why didn't you do what I told you?" His question, "Mother, did you tell me to buy bread or not?" What's the answer? What if she says, "Yes"? Now what's his response? "I bought French bread. That's bread." What if she says, "No"? Then was he authorized to buy sandwich bread? Tricky question, isn't it? Her good answer would have been, "I authorized you, I told you to go to the store and buy a specific kind of bread, sandwich bread." Now, a mother doesn't go through all this reasoning when she's preparing lunches. We don't go through this reasoning each day, but you can see we understand it. We understand that boy would have not been pleasing his mother, the one who had authority over him. And the young man would understand that it was not a legitimate way to reason, to start with sandwich bread and reason back, "Well, Mom just said buy bread, therefore French bread's okay." When she said buy sandwich bread, did she have to tell him, "Do not buy French bread"? Did she have to tell him that? No. But doesn't sandwich bread exclude French bread?
It
only includes sandwich bread. That's right. Whether or not he has the authority to buy French bread or not would be based on other data. In this illustration I'm giving, there is no other data. All right. Look at the second illustration. You may remember in a previous lesson I had a quote from a Baptist manual by Pendleton. He himself used this illustration. Why do I mention that? To show that this is understood. This is not some secret Church of Christ code about how we arrive where we're at. This is understood. And so you have Genesis 6:14. God tells Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. So, here's the question. Did God authorize to... Suppose you're talking with somebody. And they ask you, they don't know much about the Bible, and they say, did God authorize Noah to build an ark out of wood? What is your answer?
Specific wood.
That would be a good answer. But without thinking what we're thinking through, what might be your answer? Well, yes. Yes. Oh, well, was it pine or fir? No. But you said wood. He's authorized to build an ark out of wood. You can see what happens. But the answer that was given there just a moment ago, a specific kind of wood is correct, gopher wood. And once again, he did not have to forbid other kinds of wood. If we can get our religious friends to see this, we lay a foundation when we get further down to talk about some very practical differences about what we believe in practice, what we can do by the authority of Almighty God. So these are simple illustrations that anyone ought to be able to see. Now let's go to number 16. Open your Bibles to number 16. This particular text illustrates this very kind of reasoning. Numbers chapter 16. Verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Question, was Korah a Levite?
Yes.
Was the Levitical tribe set apart?
Yes.
Could it be said that Korah was a holy man then?
Yes.
Was the nation of Israel set apart from other nations in the world?
Yes.
So could it be said that all the men of Israel, in a sense, were holy men?
In a sense, yes.
Set apart for God, right? Okay, so just lay that foundation. So here we have Korah. He's of the tribe of Levi. Then we have Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So you got the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Reuben. Now, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. I don't know that when Moses wrote that, there was a need to say that three different ways. But he did. Leaders. Chosen, men of renown. It certainly is a lesson for us because we're impressed with leaders and men of renown. We're impressed with letters behind a name today. We're impressed with men who are in the news or have great accomplishments. These are not just your ordinary fellows. These are prominent men. And so Moses, when he writes this, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, certainly calls attention to that fact. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron. In verse 11, who does it say they assembled against? Against the Lord, against God. Because Moses' role as a leader was what kind of authority?
Delegated
authority. Aaron's role as a high priest was delegated authority. And when we reject delegated authority, we reject the one who delegated it. So, they rose against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. Now look at the reasoning. Far. Is far a logical term?
Yes.
It is, isn't it? You've gone far enough. That we've had it with you guys. You've overstepped your bounds, as it were. For all the congregation are holy. Every one of them. Is there a sense in which that's true?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. And the Lord is in their midst. So, why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Can we rephrase that this way? Why are you, Moses, the specific leader, and you, Aaron, the specific high priest? All the congregation are holy. God's in their midst. So, that's the reasoning that you see in verse 1 through 3. Now look at verse 5. Moses heard this, verse 4, he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah, to all his company, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself, even the one." Now note that next phrase. "Whom he will choose." Based on this lesson and the last lesson or two that we have studied, could you paraphrase that "whom he will choose" with use another word or words? Whom he authorized. Good, huh? Delegated authority to. How about whom he specified? Would that work? When God makes a choice, when God specifies, we better respect it. Correct? All right, so he says, the Lord will show whom he chose, whom he authorized, or whom he delegated the authority to. Good answers. Now, you note he says, who is holy. Now, he's using the word holy in a special sense, right? Set apart for this particular work as leader of the nation and as the high priest. All right, so, of course, you remember what happened. They met. The ground swallowed up Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and his company. It was a pretty serious consequence. Verse 32 and 33, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them all up. All that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. Verse 35, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Remember, the people complained about this. What's wrong with Moses and Aaron? This is too hard. This is too much judgment. Look what happened in verse 49. There was a plague. 14,700 people died. Nearly 15,000, maybe more than 15,000 people died. About authority? Pretty strong lesson in biblical history. About when the Lord makes a choice, is it not? I've got a chart here on your lesson. Does this accurately portray what we've been reading? God made a choice, Aaron. Now I've got an error going back up. Rocky suggested, Rocky is doing these lessons also, that I indicate what the dotted lines mean. And maybe I'll revise these and put a question mark on the dotted lines. In other words, is this correct? You start with Aaron. Does that authorize the general class of any holy men? Does it? No. Isn't that what Korah is saying?
Yes.
We're all holy. Why Aaron and Moses? I could have put Moses as well as Aaron here. And so, reasons back to the general class of holy men. We're holy. Did God authorize holy men? Did God authorize a man among who are holy to lead the nation? Yes or no? Yes. Did God authorize a man among holy men to be a high priest? Yes. But it's specific. Moses, the leader. Aaron, the high priest. So, while we started out in the first illustration with a common everyday example, and we can see it so clearly in the case of the ark, here's a biblical example where, if I'm not missing it, this very mistake is made in reasoning. Go to question number 11 on the quiz. When we read about a specific action that was approved, what is the correct answer or answers?
A and D.
It excludes any other action?
I'm sorry, we have B and D.
All right, B and D, right. B and D. We know that specific action is approved, and it serves as an indicator in ascertaining the divine will. Okay. Look at question number 3 on the lesson. On the quiz, I'm sorry. Question number 3 on the quiz. This is a practical application of what you just said. The reason Korah could not be a priest was because
A,
God specifically chose Aaron. Where does the text say that?
It says when he specified Aaron.
Okay. That's right. Is there anything in the text about God choosing? Is there? Didn't we read it in verse 5? It's right there in verse 5. Show who the Lord has chose. So it's right there in the text. I mentioned that so you can remember that verse. It's an excellent verse about this concept of authority. Okay, so it wasn't because he was old enough, wasn't because he wasn't a holy man or Moses didn't like him. Wasn't because Moses was proud and Aaron was his brother and therefore, you know, that's none of that. Okay. Now, question number 4 on the quiz. The reason God was displeased with Israel attempting to transport the ark on a cart was because
B.
God had specified another method of transporting the ark. Could that be worded like this? God had chosen a specific method? It could, couldn't it? Be very similar to what we're reading here in number 16. And in this example that's found in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, it's also in Samuel, you have a clear indication of God's displeasure, severe displeasure, with men ignoring what he had chosen. And in this specific example about God's instructions about transporting the ark, were all the instructions for transporting the ark found in one verse?
No.
We looked at 3 verses, didn't we? 3 verses. So if you're going to find out whether the authority is specific or generic, and if it is specific, what did he choose? You've got to employ a kind of reasoning, which is the inductive method. So you see, these lessons just intertwine as we seek to ascertain the divine will. All right, look at question number 8 on the quiz. Singing is the only authorized kind of music for worshiping God today because
D.
None of the above is correct. God never liked the instrument of music? That's not true. He authorized it in the Old Testament. You reckon anybody believes B? Probably. And that God specifically forbade instruments of music, of course, is not correct. But that is what people are going to ask you. Where's that verse that God specifically forbade it? And so if you're in a discussion with someone like that, you can turn to verses like Ephesians 5:19, can't you? The one we have on the lesson. So God authorized singing. But don't you folks have music? Do you or don't you?
We do.
Yes. A specific kind of music. The people reach from singing back to any kind of music. And then, of course, play. Now, I've got on the lesson the 8 New Testament verses. It talks about the kind of music that Christians under the new covenant either practiced or were told to practice in worship to God. You can go look at those 8 passages if you want. Whether in an assembly of Christians or not in an assembly of Christians, that's the only kind of music you'll find people using in worship to God. In Acts 16, where were Paul and Silas? In prison. James 5 does not talk about assembly when he talks about is any Mary let him sing praise. Now some brethren believe it's okay to use an instrument of music outside the assembly. That's their choice. I do not. I just don't know of any authority for it. Not in worship to God. But this next question I have on your lesson, I've been studying these lessons with Alex. And you know that Alex has a denominational background. And he discusses the Bible with co-workers, things of that nature. He said, this is the question, this is the response that's often given, this next question. But they had them in the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Maybe this verse would be a good verse to remember in response to that kind of thing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. So the first covenant had regulations, rules for worship, if you please. Now he goes on to mention some of the things involved in that, those regulations. They had a tabernacle, they had an outer one, and in the outer one there was a lampstand and a table and sacred bread called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold. And then in verse 7, well, let's start 6. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Is that a regulation of divine worship?
Yes.
Yes. Do we have a high priest entering into a tabernacle once a year now for God's people? No. So somebody, well, they had them in the Old Testament. They had a high priest under that covenant. And one of the regulations of divine worship is that some priest went into the outer tabernacle, but then the high priest went into the inner tabernacle once a year. Do you believe we ought to do that? They'll probably tell you no. But wait, if they had it under the old covenant, authorizes it for today, should we not have the same thing? People can see that here, can't they? Those regulations were under an old covenant. We're not under that covenant. And so we seek for the regulations of divine worship in the new covenant. So I'm not opposed to having an instrument of music, a mechanical instrument of music. We have an instrument of music God gave us, and that's our voice and our hearts. But I'm not opposed to a mechanical instrument if we can find some other facts that authorize it. Let me suggest this to you when you study with someone about this. You can do this on a number of issues. Obviously, they're going to want to ask you, where did the Bible forbid it, or what's wrong with the Old Testament? So get a blank sheet of paper, draw a line down the middle. So we can't do anything in worship to God unless we've got a verse. Nothing. So I'm going to start with what I believe in practice. Write down like Ephesians 5:19 or something. Give them the pen. Now you believe in playing a piano or whatever. Write down the verse. Find it. That's all you got to do. You know where they're going to have to go, don't you? They're going to have to go to the Old Testament. You can't do anything. Nothing on the sheet. Don't start out with two columns. Sing and play. There's no playing. There's no singing without a verse. So before we write anything on the sheet, put a verse. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, in the Old Testament, they had harps, things of that nature. It's true. Okay, so just again, all of this revolves around an understanding of and respect for divine authority. Question number 5 on the quiz. Question number 5. Since we know churches cooperated in certain works in the New Testament, what is the correct answer or answers?
C.
You say B, like in boy?
No, C.
C. We know certain kinds of church cooperation is lawful. Any other correct answers? B, possibly. That sounds kind of hesitant.
Okay, I'm not going
to
be hesitant.
B. Good for you. B. B is correct. Those who are anti all kinds of church cooperation are in error. If there was church cooperation of any kind in the New Testament, then those who are anti or against all kinds of church cooperation, are they not in error? Y'all would like it better if I'd bold or italicized, wouldn't you? Wally knows what I'm talking about, I think. Maybe some of these other folks out here that are older know what I'm talking about. Blanche may remember, others. Back in the 50s and 60s, when the debates were raging, churches were being divided. Families were being divided over how churches cooperated. What were the people who opposed the sponsoring church arrangement? How were they labeled? Anties. Anties. And more specifically, at times, anti-cooperation. That was used in articles and debates. You can see the prejudicial effect of that. Suppose I said, you know, those Church of Christ people are anti-music. Good grief. No, they're not anti-music.
Anti-orphans.
Sir?
Anti-orphans.
Yeah, and that was another one. Well, you folks just don't like orphans. Y'all hate orphans. And that's really sad. Not all did that, but some did. I may have told you this story, but it's a good illustration. Brother Leon Odom, who's passed away, he was living in Midland, Texas. He just recently moved there. They had a visitor, so he went to visit this woman. And she had been a member of one of the churches that contributed to orphans' homes. And so she said, you know, I've heard that you people hate orphans. He said, you're right, ma'am. We can't stand them. We go through the neighborhood every now and then and round up all that we can and shoot them. He told her, he said, ma'am, you wouldn't accuse an atheist of that. Why would you accuse one of your brethren of that? And what's interesting, people who accused our brethren of being anti-orphans, if you have a church of 100 people, and they send $10 to an orphan home, how much money is each person sending? If you've got 100 contributors, how much person is each contributor sending if that church has 100 people? Let me make it easy. And they send $100 to an orphan home every month. $1. We love orphans. You don't. Really? And yet a lot of our brethren were adopting orphans. So it's prejudicial. And so there's a reason for putting these questions on this sheet. If you're ever interested in going back and reading the articles and the debates that took place, maybe you'll never face that. Because brethren have abandoned even the idea of trying to find biblical authority for their practices. So that's why this lesson, on this chart that you have on your lesson, the Bible authorizes church-to-church contributions for benevolence. And it does. Look at Acts 11. This may not be... The lesson that I've given you is by nature brief. I'm going to explain what I mean by that as you look at this verse. Really, to be more comprehensive, other verses need to be added. And I'll explain why I'm saying that. In Acts 11, 27 through 30, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., so that gives us a time frame for this. Now, these brethren in Antioch sent money. Who was it for? What does the text say? Brethren. Were the brethren the only ones impacted by the famine?
No.
No. So these folks in Antioch must not cared if everybody else died. They must have not loved their neighbor. Would that be a fair conclusion?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Specifics do not... What?
Exclude.
Doesn't say these people didn't help their neighbor. I don't know. He's just not writing about that here. Now, what the text does say is that these brethren, it says, the disciples sent for the relief. The word contributions in italics, as you know, is they sent for relief. Now, if the church at Philippi sends funds to Paul as a gospel preacher, do the Philippians, plural, send funds to Paul for the gospel, for supporting? Can that be said?
Yes,
y'all think I'm trying to trick you, don't you? I am not trying to trick you. Look at Philippians 4. This is really an important concept. Verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me. If I say his family is large, what do I mean?
Large number of people.
Large number of people. Group. If I say his family are large, what do I mean?
Their size.
Their size. Each individual. So that's not correct grammar. Yes, it is. Go look it up. So you can have a collective noun with a singular verb or a plural verb in our language and in the language they used. So here it's the church shared with me. It's singular verb. So it's a common collection. The Philippian church had a collection, and they sent it from that collection to the Apostle Paul for preaching the gospel. But note the first part of the verse. Although the church did it as a group, as one, he said, you Philippians, look at the S. That's how we have fellowship, one way we have fellowship. It's through the common collection. Whatever that fund that you're going to have a share in today, whatever it goes for, you have a share in it. The reverse is not necessarily true. What you do individually, independently of one another, you could be said, the members of the church did it, but it has nothing to do with a common collection. In our lessons on the church, if you went through the church, those lessons with us in the past, we illustrated that. Could we? Is there a sense in which we can say the church in Humble will be asleep tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning? There is a sense in which we can say that, right? Except those that had little babies, they'll be up, I guess. The individual members of the church in Humble. And so, when you look at this illustration we're giving, church-to-church contribution, this Acts 11, I don't know if they did it, if this was a collection they took up, or one guy said, here, Paul, here's $5. Another guy said, oh, here, Paul, here's $10. Or what? I don't know. The language allows either. The disciples sent relief. That could refer to a common collection. It could refer to just individuals giving them funds. It may favor a common collection because it's for the relief of the brethren. But nevertheless, that's the reason I say if we were working on this concept of study, we'd actually include 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Romans 15. It's another collection, 57 A.D., where churches did send for the relief of needy saints. But we've got some impatient people. No, they're very patient out in the foyer waiting for me to finish. So we'll stop our class right here, and we'll pick up with this point and move on through the rest of our lesson in our Wednesday night class.